our deacons or ushers, and they can get you one. Should be right in your bulletin if you haven't had one yet. We are at the end of what has been a magnificent Thanksgiving passage in this book. If you know much about the way that the Apostle Paul writes his epistles, he'll often start with a brief salutation, Paul, an apostle, etc., and then, I give thanks. We are still in that same section. I give thanks. He's been going and going, except he had to make a little bit of an excursus, right? He had to make a little bit of an aside because he's so thankful that they're growing in Jesus Christ. And then he says, now let me tell you about Jesus. And that kind of forms the heart, the center of chapter 1. And he reminds us of just how rich we are in Christ and how Jesus Christ has done so much. He is, you know, the very image of the invisible God, all these marvelous things. And then we were able to read in the verses just preceding this about what Jesus has done for us. We were alienated, and yet he has brought us in Christ. And so he's beginning to wind down his thanksgiving. But this last passage is rather autobiographical. He kind of pauses for a little bit here, and having thanked the Lord for the Colossians, having told so much about Jesus Christ, having recalled what Jesus has done for them, he says, you know, I want to reveal a little bit of my heart to you. And so as we come here today, really, I want to encourage you to think of your heart. Does your heartbeat mirror what you're going to see in that of the Apostle Paul? As you think through, what is the heart of a church planter? What is the heart of, we can just say, a mature Christian towards those around him? And I think we have a lot to learn from this text. Maybe as I say those things to you, you're thinking, well, that's not for me. I'm not a church planter. Not really sure I'm a mature saint. I'm just not really sure this is for me. Well, hold on. Because what's wonderful about this text is that this mature saint, by the way, any Christian is a saint, has a heartbeat for those people who are in Colossae. And as he reveals his heart to them, it's actually very instructive for all of us about what it looks like for us to grow in Christ and maybe what some next steps are for you. He's been spending a lot of time talking about Jesus Christ, and as we read this, we'll be reminded that Jesus is enough. He is sufficient. And those areas of your life where you feel the deepest needs, I'd be willing to guess, are precisely those areas where you have boxed out Jesus Christ. He is enough. And we, in our wisdom, worldly wisdom, seek to make something else take his place. It leads to sorrow. It leads to disaster. Having said all that, it's in Christ alone. It's Jesus is enough. I want to open in prayer with you. And then we'll get right into the text. Would you please pray together with me? My Father, I thank you so much that you have given us such a rich deposit of truth in your word. I pray you'd give me skill, that you would give all of us skill to be excellent listeners to what it is that you have to say for us here today. Lord, please guide me with your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would fill all of us with your Spirit this morning. Father, please, allow us to live for you well. Allow us to think rightly and soberly now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Verse 24 says this, now I rejoice. Isn't that a great place to start? I love it when I get to start in a place like this. I rejoice. What you're going to find is that there's really just two big ideas in this text. The first one has everything to do with the proclamation of the Word of God. The second, prayer for the church of God. And yet, in both of these broad headings, we're going to find this theme of joy running all throughout. It begins and it ends this passage. Not unfitting if this is tied into this big idea of thanksgiving that we talked about at first. And so as he speaks about how he's going to act as a minister, he has to begin with this word, rejoice. Now, as you came here today, are you rejoicing? I really appreciated Mike Hsiao when he came. He spoke well and wisely from the apostles' words to the church at Thessalonica. Joy was a preeminent concern. It was a big part of that message right there. So it is for us today. Joy is the hallmark of effective ministry. A lot of times we use business-modeled metrics as opposed to New Testament metrics. Think of some verses that have to do with joy. Many of them come to mind right now, don't you? Here's a couple. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. As you go through this journey for Jesus Christ, joy has to be an ever-present companion for you. Rejoice always. This is what Mike Hsiao is using as his theme verse, his springboard text with this. It is a choice people talk about. You could say it this way, that joy is the abiding trait. It's the abiding characteristic of ministers of the gospel, of mature saints. You may be struggling with this. It may be something that does not come easily to you. I'm going to touch on that in just a moment. Think about this for joy. Why is it that you're able to rejoice? Well, that very much depends what you're trying to locate your joy in. If you're locating your joy in anything less than this, it's going to be a little bit transient, won't it? I mean, you'll recall maybe passages like Romans 8. By the way, this whole talk about rejoicing, the apostle's very honest. One of the things I love about God's word is that God never seeks to trivialize your pain or suffering. He never seeks to look at the hard and challenging road which he has put you on and say, ah, it's not that bad. It probably is that bad. Those things that are hard for you probably are that hard. The Bible never says, ah, it's not that bad. The Bible says, rather, you're looking at the wrong thing. Yeah, it is that bad. In fact, Romans 8 talks all about groaning. The apostle is groaning. All of creation is groaning. And when you finally get to the Holy Spirit's ministry, guess how it's described? He groans for you because it really is that hard. It really is that bad. And yet Paul says in all this, we overwhelmingly conquer. How? Well, apparently he has shifted his gaze from that which is so tumultuous in life to something which is infinitely better. That is why we can speak of choosing to rejoice. Not because we're playing patty cake with the struggles of life. That does no one any good. Rather, we're choosing to look on the one who has paid the price and on the one who can accomplish something significant where you and I cannot. So we know how the story is going to end. We understand that this current life is a vapor. And in your vaporous life, you can do deeds that echo in eternity. 2 Corinthians 4 says as much. But what about this? This is curious. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings. I didn't expect that, did you? Like when you're reading a Thanksgiving, you don't expect someone to say it. When's the last time you wrote a letter to somebody? And you're like, you know, I'm so thankful that you're doing well in school. And by the way, I'm just delighted that I'm suffering for you. Like, this guy's weird. Like, why is he writing this to me? I'm not sure I'm following him. It makes perfect sense if you understand the gospel. It makes perfect sense if you understand what the apostle is suffering for. By the way, he's never been to Colossae. He's never met these people. That'll come out really clearly in chapter 2 right here. Epaphras is the name of the person who was the church planter. He appears a number of times in this epistle. The Apostle Paul was a pastor in Ephesus for about 3 years and was able to preach the Word of God fully there, so much so that he later refers to himself as proclaiming the Word throughout all of Asia. Well, apparently this was a missionary sending center. Epaphras was discipled by him in Ephesus, and one of the main roads that led through Colossae, east to west, started in Ephesus. And so Epaphras learned from Paul, went to Colossae, planted the church. So the Apostle Paul is writing to his spiritual grandchildren right here. Well, what a delight. And he is suffering because things weren't always easy in Ephesus. Things aren't easy for him right now. Does anybody recall where Paul is writing from? Is he like on a beach? A little root beer in hand? Is that what you drink on a beach? I don't know. No, he's in jail, right? You guys remember this? And so here he is suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, and yet he describes it this way. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Well, when you are all wrapped up in your sufferings, have you ever paused to think, who? Not what am I suffering for? That's the wrong question. Who or whom? For those of you who care about such things, am I suffering for? Well, how would you answer that? Suffering for your sake. That's interesting. I remember in 2011, my first year of teaching, there was another teacher hired on that year. Boy, by the way that she walked and talked, I thought she had been here for 20 years. Her name was Leslie Limoges. Some of you guys remember her. What a beautiful saint she was. I also remember that as we sat in teacher devotions, she made known to us that she was struggling with cancer. And that's grievous news when it's someone you care about. She had such an interesting perspective. I remember, maybe some of you teachers who were in that meeting would remember this as well. She says, I want you to pray for me. Now, aren't you instantly thinking she's going to say, pray that I am healed, right? That's how we pray. She says, please pray that I don't waste my cancer. She understood something that the apostle understood. She understood something that I hope you come to understand if you do not yet, that your suffering is for someone, that it has a purpose. It reaches a goal. And the way that you suffer affects the people around you. Let me give you one more illustration. This is Mama Luca. She was born in 1925, and she just left us in 2016. And she was a missionary to Zaire. She would have called it the Congo at the time. And very wise, very smart, went to Cambridge, was a doctor, and had a wonderful, flourishing, although very frenetic ministry, running around for about 12 years. It was really good. She was the only doctor for a population of about 500,000 people. That's busy, you might imagine. She spent a lot of time training other doctors and establishing other medical outposts in the area. Within that 12 years, there were a number of medical outposts that had been established. She was doing a great work. The problem is that in the 1960s, revolution hit. And these rebel soldiers brutalized her. And not just her. She lost many friends in that conflict. All of the work that she had toiled so arduously for was destroyed. Every one of those medical outposts razed to the ground. And as she was in her jail, beaten bloody, with many other things that you can imagine, she really began to question, has the Lord left me? But she remembered something that the apostle knew. She understood that God was with her in the midst of this suffering. She came to understand that this was a privilege, she would later call it. That she came to understand a little bit more what the apostle meant in Philippians 3, verse 10. Do you guys remember this verse? It says, to know him. We love to talk about that. Yeah, I want to know him. And? Do you remember this? The power of his resurrection. We love that. We love to talk about that. And? Do you remember how it goes? And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. That just is so nice to put on the wall, isn't it? That's just so nice to say that. Yeah. It's different when you live it. But in that jail cell, she began to understand she was living it. She began to rejoice in the midst of her sufferings, understanding a bit more, it's not me they're persecuting, Jesus. It's you. It's your body. The rigors of this struggle are for you, Lord. As she gave that over to Jesus, the Lord used her in magnificent ways as a result of that. Her ministry flourished. As a matter of fact, right there during those years, she went to a group of people from Greece. She had preached to them many times. They were always very cool. And yet in that particular moment, one of them was having a baby. They sent for Mama Luca. She came over. And in the midst of about five different languages, she's able to witness to them. The guards are not realizing what's going on. They're thinking it's, you know, just more medical discussion. And she's able to lead this young mother in a sinner's prayer. And everybody else, 20 or 30 people under house arrest in this house, all packed in during this time. Hard time. Imagine being the one delivering in this. She leads in a simple, children-style sinner's prayer. And if you believe this, you know, say amen. She's just talking to the mother, and she hears 20 or 30, amen, 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 all around the house. The fellowship of his sufferings. Guys, who are you suffering for? Don't waste your cancer. Don't waste this trial in your life. God has strategically placed you, of all people, you personally, in this ministry, in this ordeal. Why? For reasons only known to him, but that you are able to do this for the sake of your kings, count it a privilege. Later she says that word was privilege that she used to describe this time of her life. It was with him, for him, in him. He was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way the edge of the fellowship of his sufferings. So says the good doctor. What about you? We continue. I rejoice in my sufferings, he says. Verse 25, of which I became a minister. Talks about the church, filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings for the church. By the way, that's not in any way saying that Christ's suffering is lacking in terms of the atonement, but in terms of that which is still happening here on earth, there's a lot of suffering yet to be done, and the Apostle Paul is taking part in that, and so will you. In fact, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's all that's saying there. The church of which I became a minister. So in your notes, make the word of God fully known. Make it known. He's talking about proclamation right here. This is the stewardship that was given to him. All of you have a stewardship. What is the stewardship that has been entrusted to you? Not everyone is called to be a pastor. Not everyone's called to be a missionary. Not everyone's called to be a deacon. Not everyone's called to be any one particular thing. That's why it's the body. What are you called to do? In my membership class the other week, we were talking about different areas of giftedness. And if you understand that maybe the church is lacking in a particular area, odds are that area that you notice corresponds in some way to your giftedness. Maybe you could help us with that. Maybe you could do something about that. Maybe somebody says, you know, I wish the teaching was, well, maybe that's something that God has gifted you with. Maybe somebody else says, you know, I really wish people would help when they see a need. Great, maybe you have the gift of helps. We need you. Maybe somebody else says, you know, I just wish they were more friendly when people walked in the door. You know, we have a greeters ministry. People are faithful with that. Maybe if you notice that, that's something for you to do. Okay, you get the picture? You have a stewardship. What is it that God has entrusted to you? And what are you doing with that? This was a stewardship that he was given by God. Well, his stewardship was to make the word of God fully known. What are you avoiding? Isn't it easy to leave out parts of the gospel, to have a Thomas Jefferson-style Bible where you take your scissors, you snip out what you don't like, and whatever is left is simply a golden calf. It's a god made in your own image. It can wear the name Jesus. It has not much left to do with him. There are few words in the English language so meaningless as the word God. Until you define what you mean, and having defined it, there's few words more meaningful. But everybody talks about God. Everybody talks about, well, I'm a person of faith. Good for you. So is Satan. Like, what does that even mean? So define yourself. Maybe you could say this, well, I believe in the one true God. Well, now we're getting someplace. Well, I believe in the triune God. Now we're getting someplace. I believe in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is very God of very God. Okay, hallelujah. All right, now we're talking. What are you leaving out of the gospel? What is it that is so offensive that would cause you to suffer like the apostle that you just don't want to go there? What are the hot button issues in our culture today? There's a bunch. Every generation, you'll have a bunch. The hot button issues of 100 years ago are a little bit different than they are today. The hot button issues 100 years from now will yet again be different. You were called to today. Don't be afraid to lead. Don't be afraid to stand. See, but I'm the only Christian at my workplace. Good! Why did God put you there? We're back to stewardship. Well, but if I do this, don't you know that it will cost me something? Of course! If it wasn't costly, it would scarce be worth counsel. Yes, it will. Well, don't you know, if I take this stand, I might lose my job. I might not get my job. Then rejoice that you were counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. Praise God. Read about what commitment looks like right here in this text. Oh, but don't you know they might snicker at me? Yeah. Yes. Yes, they might. And I also understand that is costly, isn't it? Sometimes we speak about relational evangelism. That's marvelous when it goes according to plan. The problem is a lot of people speak about it and it's all relational and no evangelism. And the longer you kind of hide the fact that you're a Christian because you keep telling yourself the lie is, well, maybe I'll wait for the right opportunity. What does that mean? The opportunities are all around you. Why don't you pray that God would open your eyes to the opportunities? But the longer you go without revealing that you're a Christian, the harder it becomes. Because you have made a good friend, haven't you? And this is a good person, as the world counts men good. And you understand that all of the commonality on which you've built your friendship will be jeopardized when you insert an element of non-commonality, namely Jesus Christ. You're going to disrupt everything. I remember one missionary in Albania would say it this way, I try to make it my point to let people know. I try to declare myself within the first 5 minutes of meeting anybody. That makes a lot of sense. I've tried to do that too. Doesn't mean I have to give them the entirety of the gospel. You know, as the opportunity arises, right? There's a time and a place. I get that. But let them know you're a Christian. There's no shame in that. Where are they struggling in life? That's a great entry point for the gospel. How can I pray for you today? That's a good question to ask. What are you avoiding? Well, the message is described this way. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. He describes it like this. It's a mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. I'm going to pause. So far, we've learned a couple things, haven't we? This is a message that's revealed. You could say it this way. It was given to me. This is not something that we get to play with. This is not something that's evolving. This is God's message. It's revealed to us. We can receive it or we can reject it. But you don't get to model it, modify it, play with it. It's the mystery in Christ. Now, the mystery is not that Gentiles are saved. In fact, if you have just a cursory, superficial reading of the Old Testament, you'll find that there's a whole lot about Gentiles in there. That's really not the mystery. The mystery is that they didn't come in as a proselyte and have, you know, a kind of second-class citizenship. No, they're on equal footing. Ephesians 2 tells us that the dividing wall of hostility is broken down. You read passages like this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, that we are all one in Jesus Christ. That's the mystery. It's all about Jesus, and it's beautiful. And the next verse goes on to say it this way. To them, the Gentiles, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We could summarize the entirety of this ministry of proclamation this way. You talk to people about Jesus. You preach Christ. That's the whole of it. And don't cut corners. Don't leave anything out. Now, we kind of turn a corner here in the next verse. The essence of the message is Christ, right? Him we proclaim. We preach Christ. But we have a few questions to ask. How is it that we do this? You know, what is the method that we want to use in this proclamation? Verse 28 says this, him we proclaim, and then it gives you a couple of modifiers right here. Well, what does this mean? Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. If I say this word nuthetēo, a few of you might recognize that. We get our word, say, nuthetic counseling from this. The idea is that we warn, we admonish, we confront. You can maybe use a couple other synonyms in there. Well, that sounds hard, doesn't it? So if you're going to tell someone about Jesus, there's going to be a rub. That's okay. There's going to be a little bit of a negative that happens. That's okay. If you're witnessing to somebody, what you might want to do is kind of walk with them for a while on the basis of their own worldview. What is it that they believe? Walk with them for a while to the logical conclusions that they are shying away from so that you can confront them with the poverty of their own worldview. Where does this thought lead? Why are you persisting in this methodology? It's okay to warn someone. It's okay to confront someone. And I understand that can be an awkward thing, can't it? That can be a challenging thing, can't it? In fact, a lot of times, you'll in your heart of hearts say, man, that person is doing something that's so wrong. Well, do you tell them? You might have that thought in your mind for years, and yet you come up with layer after layer of reasons why you could never, ever, ever have a conversation with that person. Did it ever occur to you, Satan didn't put those thoughts in your mind? Like when you see them straying away from the gospel, and you think, maybe I should bring them back to the gospel. Where do you think those thoughts are coming from? Do so with love. Speak the truth in love. This is not a recipe for being needlessly aggressive. In love. And you teach. It's kind of heads and tails, isn't it? If you're going to proclaim, if you're going to tell them about Jesus, you have to warn them. If you see a house on fire, you mean say something. Don't let a person just blunder inside. But you have to teach, and teach with all wisdom. You teach the whole counsel of God. You do it all. This is one of the reasons why we talk about spending the whole of Sunday morning here, going to Sunday school. Tom just gave a great pitch about the marriage class. That's a great opportunity. Marriage is under attack right now. And one of the reasons we have a class is because we don't want to avoid certain areas. We have to speak the truth. Thank you for doing that. But not just there. Please come the whole Sunday morning. Don't limit yourself. We ask you to give us two nights, one to give, one to get. I'd really encourage you, if you're not in a small group yet, pray about that and then do something about that and join one. We want you to be in connection with the people around you. Why? What's the goal? Did you catch it right there? Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that, what's the goal? What's the end? What's the terminus? So that we may, do you see it right there? Present everyone mature in Christ. That is a good goal. And by the way, this rubs completely counter to the church growth movement that has run our nation for the last 50 years. I'm not talking about health, wealth, prosperity, gospel. Sometimes we'll go on about that. I'm really not. What I'm talking about is program-driven church, seeker-sensitive church, consumer-based church. People choose church not because of core issues, but because they don't have a certain thing for me, because I don't like the singing, because it's too fast, because it's too slow, because it's too new, because it's too old. Every one of those reasons, oh, I don't like church. They don't choose the church because why? It doesn't have something for my kids, and so I'm going to go to this one because they meet this time. They don't meet this time. None of those are New Testament reasons. Our goal is not to to become a big box store for you to come in and select a couple items and leave. That's not the Christianity of the New Testament. The goal of our ministry, by extension, your goal as a minister, each one of you Christians, each one of you saints, is a minister. Your goal is to present the people around you complete in Christ, mature, fully functioning followers of Christ. That's the goal. The goal is not, well, maybe we can just pack the auditorium. Well, praise God if we pack the auditorium. That's not the point. The point is the people who are here, let's grow. Health. Health, not growth. Of course, if you're healthy, then you reproduce, don't you? Of course, evangelism's part of it, isn't it? But we get it wrong when we take good things and make them ultimate things. The glory of God is the ultimate thing. The methodology right here is to present them fully mature in Jesus Christ. Be careful, be cautious. If you in your life have chosen to cut yourself off from those things which would help you achieve this maturity. I just mentioned a few of them. Be cautious about that. There's individual disciplines as well. Commonly we speak about reading the Word, praying. We're going to get to that in a minute. Disciplines of silence maybe even too. We're very distracted. Be cautious about these things. Well, in what manner? We come to the end of the chapter, this verse. Him we proclaim. For this I toil. This is the heartbeat of a mature Christian. It's a lot of work, isn't it? Yeah, you're busy. Yes, I know. I get it. So was the Apostle Paul. In fact, if you read some of his other autobiographical sketches, say in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2 is a great place. Chapter 1 is a little bit there as well. He'll talk about how night and day he was just toiling, working with his hands, ministering constantly. If you read Acts 20, it talks about to the Ephesian elders how night and day with tears I admonished you. There's that word nutheteo again. He was warning them, night and day with tears. Maybe you say, oh, you know what, it's so late at night. Yeah, maybe it's late at night. Oh, it's so early in the morning. Yeah, by which we mean I got to sleep in until like 8. It's early? Okay, tell your boss that. See how that goes. It's not that early, is it? It's maybe less convenient. Be careful when your God has the name comfort. That is our idol in America. If it were Athens, we'd talk about Athena. If it were Ephesus, we'd talk about Diana. But it's Poughkeepsie. Be careful of bowing down to comfort. She owns you. Many of you. I struggle with this. Maybe you do too. I struggle, I toil, I work, but notice who gets the credit. With all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Guys, does this describe your heart? This is the heart of a minister of the gospel. This is the heart of a mature Christian. We're going to turn the page now, though, to chapter 2. Not only do you proclaim the word of God, but you pray for the church of God. And you pray with intensity. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. The word is agon. How great an agony I have. And by the way, it links very well with 29. Did you catch the word struggle there? Verse 29. For this I toil. Agonizing. That's the Greek word. Same word right here. I struggle. So he's struggling in the proclamation of the word. Now, why do I say prayer? Prayer is nowhere mentioned here. So turn to chapter 4, verse 12. Remember the name of the guy that planted the church? Told you it was Epaphras. Some people say Epaphras. So Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you. Chapter 4, verse 12. What's he doing? Why is it that he's so commendable? Always agonizing on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. Is that how you pray? Does that describe not only the style of your prayer, but the content of your prayer? Turn back to chapter 2. We're talking about prayer. that you would pray with intensity. And I understand prayer is a multifaceted thing. I hope you pray like you breathe. I hope that prayer is just who you are. That when you wake up, you say, "Good morning, Lord. Here I am, your servant." That when you lay down, maybe you say, "Oh, Lord, I'm tired. In Jesus' name, amen." Okay, fine. That's a good prayer. We've had a couple of those. That's okay. It's okay that you say, like in the Old Testament, "So I prayed to the Lord and I said to the king." It's a good prayer. It's okay that, like Jesus, you spend the night in prayer. Strangely, I've had preachers who argue against long prayers. Like, hang out with Jesus for a minute. What's your problem? All right? Don't argue against long prayers. At the same time, don't disparage short prayers. Okay? Prayer is like breathing. However, when you pray with intensity, it can be described like this, that your prayer is like agony. The apostle will say it this way, keeping alert in prayer. He'll say it this way, wrestle in prayer, strive together with me in prayer. These are all different phrases that he has from different epistles that he's written. Here he describes it as agony. That's intense, isn't it? I want you to know, I've never met you, you're my grandchildren in the faith. I want you to know I love you, I'm praying for you, and it's with intensity. I challenge you, pray like this, this week, this day, for the church. And as you read verse 1, it says, not only for you who are at Colossae, but for all those who are in Laodicea. By this time in church history, Colossae had become a less important city. Laodicea had become a more important city. It used to be on a crossroads. The east-west from Ephesus was still in Colossae, but the north-south had moved over. Now it's in Laodicea, Hierapolis. It's declining in importance. You know how we'd say it? You know, the big factory had a layoff, right? Population is on the decline. It's not as important as it once was. I'm from Detroit. I get it. Makes sense to me. This is Colossae. It's still significant, just not what it once was. So he's praying not just for them. He's praying for the whole region. Praying not just for you in Poughkeepsie. I'm praying for the whole Hudson Valley. You get the picture? That you pray for the church with this intensity. It would be great if you wrote to Nathan over in Nepal and you said, "I'm not just praying for you. I'm praying for the 200 pastors at your Modular Bible Institute." That'd be a great prayer. Mike, "I'm not just praying for you in Ukraine. I'm praying for all your students over there." Wayne, "I'm not just praying for you. I'm praying for Umfaleni. I'm not just praying for you. I'm praying for Simanyene. I'm praying for all the churches that you've helped start." Wouldn't it be great if we started some churches? Wouldn't it be great if we planted some churches? Praise God for that. Not only do you pray with intensity, but you pray for maturity. Nothing wrong with, "And Lord, help Uncle Joe's big toe." Nothing wrong with that prayer. Sometimes you pray that. I never want to encourage you to pray less about anything. I never want to encourage you to not pray for something. But you could pray for more than, "Lord, Uncle Joe broke his big toe. I pray that he would draw closer to you from this experience. I pray that he would come to realize that this life is transient. I pray that you would give me opportunities to pour into his life. I pray, Lord, this would be the occasion where he begins coming back to church. I pray, Father, that he would realize." You get the picture? We can pray for a while for maturity. Here's how he does it. Chapter 2, verse 2, "I pray that," or as he would say it, "I agonize that their hearts may be encouraged." Boy, that's a good place to start, isn't it? When you pray for Tabernacle Baptist Church, this is a marvelous prayer request. It's hard to over-encourage someone. I'm not talking about flattery. Flattery is cheap and foolish. Don't do it. But legitimate encouragement. People need encouragement, don't they? By the way, one of the things that I love about small groups, not to beat a dead horse here, is that it's an area not only that you know other people, but that you are known. Maybe people aren't praying for you because you have those walls up. One of the things that Tom's video brought to light is I had no idea how vulnerable marriage was. Sometimes we refer to church as extended family. It's a good metaphor. We're the family of God. We're the body of Christ. Are you known? Sometimes we come on Sundays, how you doing? I'm good. Okay, good. I will praise the Lord for your goodness. Maybe you could open up a little bit. And to the degree that you open up, people are able to pray with familiarity, with intimacy, with knowledge. I pray that you'd be encouraged today as you hear this word. I pray you would have the heart of a minister, being knit together in love. I'm going to spend 4 weeks with my youth group, these next 4 weeks, talking about love. Pray for me on that. That's a widely misunderstood topic. Pray for me on it. Pray that our kids would be encouraged, that their hearts would be knit together in love. Pray for us that our hearts would be knit together in love. We need that. This is fascinating that they would know Christ, but you don't get this without that. You don't get knowledge of Christ without this experiential walking in the ways of Christ. This whole idea about, like, I'm spiritual but not religious is a farce. This whole idea about, well, I love Jesus but I don't go to church is a farce. Hear me well. You don't get to say, I love Jesus but I hate his body. You don't get to say that. Make a choice. I know that's hard, isn't it? And I understand that there is a different way when it comes to some people who are not able to attend. I have nothing but compassion for them. What I'm against is the people who high-handedly see what the Bible says and ignore it. Remember what we got done talking about in the proclamation. What are you avoiding? Some of these truths are inconvenient. That doesn't mean that we get to relegate them to the dustbin. So pray that our hearts would be encouraged. Pray that we would be knit together in love. Pray that we would come to a full understanding of who Jesus is. Full knowledge, full assurance. And when we talk about Christ, I love the next verse. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is the source. Jesus is sufficient. We talk a lot about some of the things that the people in Colossae were struggling with. People love to say it was incipient Gnosticism, as though that clarifies the matter for us. We're like, oh, I didn't say that at first. Now I know. That basically means it's a whole bunch of stuff and we don't know. If you look at the rest of chapter 2, we'll talk about this next week. There are a lot of arguments that threaten to deceive them. A really good prayer is that we would not be deceived, we would not be deluded. We would not have the wool pulled down over our eyes. That's a very good prayer request. Worldly wisdom sounds fine. See it in verse 4? That no one would delude you with fine-sounding arguments, with persuasive arguments, with things that sound so good. Boy, you sit down with somebody who's not a Christian and they'll spell it out for you, right? 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. This is why you shouldn't. In fact, the world is very good at catechizing our kids. We're not as good at catechizing our kids. We need to improve on that. And so our kids go off and they learn time plus chance plus impersonal force, the unholy trinity by which all the world operates. Why have we allowed that? It affects politics, it affects psychology, it affects sociology, it affects history, it affects everything that we do. It's the universal acid. Be prepared to push back on that. You know, the Apostle Peter says it this way, have an answer ready for the hope that lies within you. Well, here's where we come, kind of full circle, right? We began this way, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. We end chapter 2, verse 5, though I am absent in the body, I am with you in spirit. Can you feel the love? He loves these people. I hope that you have a love for the people here at church, and not just for our church, but for all those who bear the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm rejoicing. Not just is he rejoicing in his own sufferings. He gets the big picture. That's why he can rejoice. I'm rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Those are military words, by the way. your good order. The Greek word there is taxis, you know, taxonomy, the way that you arrange yourself. The Apostle Paul, the only other place he uses this word, let all things be done decently and in, same thing right here, order. That you are orderly, it's not chaos, and the firmness of your faith in Christ, not easily dissuaded, not easily shaken. The scripture reading we had from Ephesians 4, right, that you would not be blown about by every wind of doctrine, rather that you would you'd grow up in Christ. So I thought we'd do something a little bit different today. We just got done talking about a proclamation of the word. We've done it. Praise the Lord. You get to do it moving from this place. We talk about what it looks like to have the heart of a mature saint, the heart of a minister. If you're a Christian, you are a minister. Maybe not in the technical sense, but recall, Paul is not writing to a bunch of pastors. He's writing to you. He's writing to a bunch of people in the church at Colossae. This is what he wants from them. What I'm going to have is the musicians come on up. They're going to play a little bit for us here, a few minutes. What I want you to do is turn to the person next to you and pray out loud. Spend some time in prayer. It is okay in the church to pray to God. It's something that we don't do a lot. It is okay to spend some time in prayer out loud as the people of God praying to God. Maybe for you that's a little bit uncomfortable. Maybe you're a little bit too shy. That's okay. Just pray to yourself. The goal is not public speech. The goal is not extroversion. But it's okay to know and to be known. And so what I would want is for you just to spend some time, maybe quietly at first, oh Lord, please help me, and turn to that person next to you while the musicians play and start praying, okay? They're going to start singing, and when they start singing, that'll be your cue to maybe finish your prayer. You don't have to stop all of a sudden, right? It's okay. And then maybe as you finish praying, you can just stand and sing, and we'll go from there. So go ahead and bow your heads, close your eyes, and enjoy your God.